Take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to start our study tonight in verse 5. Noticing the board here this morning, we had a lot of folks absent. And some of you are here tonight who weren't here this morning. We're certainly glad to see you. But we've got a lot of sickness going around. Denise is still at home. She's been sick since Wednesday, and she's not getting any better, at least not good enough to be able to get out. Oh, she sounded a little better when I left her this afternoon after she woke up. She wasn't coughing every breath, so that's an improvement. Now it's every other breath, but a lot of sickness going around, but it's certainly good to see you. Number 276 will be the song of invitation after our study tonight. We're going to turn our attention to verse 5, beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians. We've been studying through this epistle, and we looked not last Sunday evening, but the Sunday evening before that, at verses 1 through 4, and pointed out the need for us to be humble. Of course, the theme of this epistle is joy, right? Joy. Joy no matter what. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our past, regardless of our current position in life, we can have joy through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the proposition of this epistle, and of course, the encouragement to have that joy. Now, of course, it's up to us whether we're going to have it or not, but we must submit, to the teachings of Christ to have it. Last time, we were talking about Paul's instruction in verse 27 of chapter 1 to live in harmony with the message that had been revealed to them, or to us. We need to live in harmony, to honor the gospel, to live according to the calling with which we were called. And that includes unity. And by the way, we're not going to be able to fulfill our purpose as a congregation until and unless we become united in Christ. We're not going to fulfill what we can accomplish unless there is unity. Okay? We need to have unity. And it's sad today when you look across the religious landscape and you see all of the division in the religious world. Isn't it sad? It's terrible. There are so many different doctrines out there, it just makes you cry. But I'll tell you something else, it's sad. It's sad to look out at those who claim to be members of the body of Christ, who claim to be members of the church of our Lord and Savior, but yet they won't have anything to do with other brethren. The division that exists among us is sad. And we need to be united. Now, the only way we can be united truly is to conform to the truth, okay, to the gospel message which has been delivered. But that also is going to require certain attitudes. And we talked about those last time. We need to put forth the effort of humility and working together so that we can work together in harmony and concord. It demands humility. What better example of humility can you think of than Jesus Christ? He is the supreme example when it comes to humility. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Now that is, he's talked about unity. He's talked about working together. In order to do that, we must have this mind. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, first, before the exaltation, there must first be the humiliation. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. Listen, if we are going to be glorified, we must first humble ourselves before God and before Jesus Christ. If we're going to be successful, truly successful in serving Jesus Christ, we must first humble ourselves, place ourselves under the yoke, if you will, and serve Him with love and humility. But let's go back and notice again, tying into what we've said, believers are being exhorted here to have the same mind, or the word mind actually has reference to attitude. Attitude. How important is our attitude? In the following verses, Paul is going to emphasize the attitude, if you will, the attitude of Christ. And we're to emulate that. And this attitude is demonstrated in two aspects of our Lord. First of all, His condescension. His condescension, I should say, not condescension, His condescension. And His humiliation. Now, both of these illustrate selfless humility and love. Greater concern for others than for even for Himself. In the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Well, we are to emulate Christ. And what Jesus did is He took upon Himself flesh. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And He served in obedience to His Father's will. He humbled Himself to obedience, even obedience to the death of the cross. That is great humiliation. I have often made this point, and it's certainly worth remembering. We think of Jesus on the cross and what great sacrifice that was. And true enough, that was a great sacrifice. But how much more the sacrifice leaving the glories of heaven in all of His splendor, in all of His glory, laying that aside and taking upon Himself the form of a human being, of a slave, humbling Himself to be mocked and ridiculed by other men, putting Himself in a position where He is scorned, where He is beaten, where He is hung on a tree and crucified. The whole process of His condescension, His coming to this earth, was an act of humility that is hard for us to wrap our minds around. Paul states that we are to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, the same attitude. Verse 6, let's dig a little deeper into this. Who, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6. The term being here is from a Greek word that means to be in a state of, to be. To be in a certain condition. Lunida says to be in a state normally with the implication of a particular set of circumstances, to be. So when Paul says being in the form of God, it means to be. To be what? To be in that form. Vine's Expository Dictionary says that this term denotes to be in existence, involving an existence or condition both previous to the circumstances mentioned and continuing after it. In other words, this is the way he was. He was in the form of God. This term form, the word form is from a Greek word morphe, the nature or character of something, which emphasis upon both the internal and external form. I know that some have tried to define this term morphe as simply that which strikes the eye. So in appearance, you know, they appear to be this. Well, in reality, this Greek term has more to do not with the external visual result, but rather the internal cause of the external visible sign. Jesus could not be in the form of God if he was not God. He could not be in the form of God unless he too had the same nature as God. And that is the point that Paul is making here. W.E. Vine says this term morphe denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or thing. Morphe is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual. So when Paul says that Jesus is in the form of God, he exists in the form of God, he's saying that he is God. And he doesn't stop there. He says he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Vine says, thus the passage before us, morphe theo, that is, in the form of God, is the divine nature actually and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ. And therefore, it can be said that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The King James and the New King James both formed this expression this way, did not consider it robbery to be equal with. The word equal is from a Greek word isos, which means the same in size, number, quality. Okay? You and I are all equal in nature and value. Why? Because we're all human beings. We're equal. Not one of us is one whit better than the other, right? Not a bit. Now, we may have different ranks and different positions of authority. We may have different duties and responsibilities. But when it comes to value, when it comes to our nature, listen, we're all exactly the same. And so when Paul says that he, Jesus, is in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, Jesus did not think that it was strange or unbecoming for him to consider himself equal in nature with God. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the ESV uses a different phrase. We'll talk about that here in a second. The term equal requires us to understand that in morphe, that is in the state or of existence or in nature, the Father and the Son are indeed equal. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1:15, or Hebrews 1 and verse 3, there's a term image that's used in reference to Jesus and the Father. Jesus is in the image of the Son. The word image there is from a Greek term that means an exact replica or exact representation. And so it can adequately and rightly be said that Jesus is the express, the absolute, perfect representation of God because he is equal to God. So Paul is making these points for us in this passage. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The ESV puts it this way. Who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, it's something that he had, but he did not see that as something to hold on to. He let go of that position and that place of glory and honor that he held with the Father. He let go of that. And he came to this earth. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Jesus, what he did is he placed himself under the Father to the extent that he became a man. Christ did not consider his equality in nature with God as something to be clung to, but rather let go of that. And he set it aside. He set aside his condition of equality for a different condition. Instead of being with the Father, the same level as far as his nature, his rank, and his authority, he set that aside and he took upon himself the form of a servant and appeared in the likeness of man. There are, of course, Paul, what he's doing here is he is stating unequivocally that Jesus existed prior to his coming into this world. He's stating that Jesus was in the form of God. That was previous to him becoming flesh. There are many other passages that emphasize the pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus himself says that he had come down from heaven. Jesus did not just come down from heaven in the sense that, like John was sent from God. That's true. John was from God, and his message was from heaven. But Jesus himself says that he was from heaven, that he came down from heaven, and he is going back to heaven. And I don't know how anyone can explain that or understand that any differently than what Jesus says. He came down from heaven. He's going back to heaven. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son, and talking about himself, has declared him to you. Now, how could the Son declare him unless he himself has seen him? And you go for passages like John chapter 3 and 13, John 6, 62. Jesus makes it very clear that he was with the Father, and now he has come here to the earth, and he is now declaring the Father to us. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, Paul makes an argument regarding our inability, of course, to save ourselves. And it's certainly not on the basis of law and the law of Moses. And that's really his argument in Romans chapter 10. The point is that Christ is the end of the law. Verse 4. That is, Christ was prophesied by the law. Christ is that to which the law pointed. Everything was directed toward Jesus Christ and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, no man can live by the law. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Listen. Men did not go into heaven and bring Christ down. Why? We couldn't. Jesus didn't come here because we were righteous, because we were good. That's the point of Titus 3 and verse 5, by the way. That God's love, God's mercy and his kindness appeared in Jesus. Right? Not of works of righteousness which we have done. God's mercy toward us is because of his love for us. And we could not have accomplished that ourselves. No more could we bring Christ up from the abyss in verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Nobody can do that. Listen, we didn't bring Christ down. We didn't bring Christ up. So you know what that emphasizes or what that implies? That Jesus was above, right? And that Jesus has been below. We didn't have anything to do with either one. What that means. But he clearly descended from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47 makes a similar point. The New Testament also says that Jesus is the creator. Now, I don't know how anyone could create anything if they did not exist. But John says in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But of course, John doesn't stop there. He says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. That is the Word. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the Word, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and it was God. And he also makes this point that through the Word, through Jesus, everything that was made was made. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul there argues that everything that was made by him and for him. And there was nothing that was made that was not made by him and through him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn does not mean the first one coming into existence.
The word firstborn talks about is a preeminent position in a family. It's talking about the status that he has in that family. That's Jesus. He is over all things is the idea. And for by him all things were created. That word by is from the Greek word dia, which means he is the instrumental cause. Jesus is the instrumental cause for everything that is. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. The Hebrew writer also makes a similar argument in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. By whom? He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he's made the world. By whom, or through whom, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, yeah, everything was made through him. Not only did he make everything, he's also holding up everything. Now, just a man can't do that. A glorified man can't do that. That explains to us the position, the authority, the power of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ in John 17 verse 5, Jesus there is praying to the Father. Well, let me make this point. The Father is God, and he is in the hierarchy position. He is over everything, right? The Father is the object of all of our worship. He is the head of this divine family. Make no mistake about that. But Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17 and verse 5 to restore to him the glory that he had with him before the world was. And that, again, speaks back to this position that Paul talks about, being in the form of God. Jesus is praying that this glory that I had with you before the world was be restored to me. Jesus in Revelation 1 and verse 8 says, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? In fact, that is stated several times in the book of Revelation regarding Jesus Christ. That means that he is the beginning and the end of everything. That's what that means. He is the cause of all that is, and he will be the cause of the end of everything that is. He is the beginning and he is the end. John 8:56 through 59, Jesus there is arguing with the Jewish leaders. And he makes this point, of course, they're talking about Abraham in the context. And the Jews are claiming to be children of Abraham. Jesus says, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. If you're the children of Abraham, you would believe me. But of course, they really didn't believe him. And then when Jesus makes this statement, he says that Abraham was glad to see my day. Well, Abraham was looking forward in faith to the promise being fulfilled that God had made to him all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Where God says, through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, Abraham believed God. Genesis 15 and verse 6. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God. Abraham, by faith, foresaw the fulfillment of God's purpose through him. And that would be eventually the seed, Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus makes this point. And boy, the Jews, they get really upset. You're not even 50 years old and you're saying that you were before Abraham? In fact, specifically, what they said, you are not yet 50 years old and have you seen Abraham? And this is Jesus' response. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Pretty definitive. Now, they took up stones to stone him,
They understood what he said. In Matthew 22, verses 43 through 45, Jesus, there again, arguing with the scribes and Pharisees, asked them a question that they cannot answer. And this question is something that people still grapple with to this very day. Verses 43 down through verse 45, Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit," in other words, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit when he says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? So what Jesus is doing, he's actually making a couple of points here. First of all, this is a messianic passage pointing to the Messiah, the prophesied Christ. And so David is recognizing this Christ and he calls him Lord. Well, if he's also going to be his son, how can he call him Lord? In fact, how can he write, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? This is the Father speaking to the Son. And this is a conversation that was going on then, and David is calling this Lord his Son. It's a problem that the Jews could not figure out. And it is tied into something that Jesus says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, where he calls himself the root of David. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, he is both the root and the offspring of David. How can Jesus be both the root and the offspring of David? Well, he has to be pre-existing. He has to be before David. He has to be the cause of David. He has to be from that which David came. And he also has to be in the flesh a descendant of David. So we're actually talking about, in one sense, the spirit, and the other sense, the flesh. Jesus pre-existed David, and that just like with Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Before David was, I am. But then he came in the flesh as a descendant of both Abraham and David. So therefore, he is both the root and the offspring. And Jesus makes that argument himself. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, okay, in his pre-incarnate position and his pre-incarnate status and nature, he gives up his position of authority and glory. And the scripture says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The ESV says, but emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory and the prerogatives that he had as being who he is. Now, he never ceased being who he is, but he did lay aside his glory and his prerogatives. In other words, what he did is he took upon himself this form of a servant to the extent that he fully experienced humanity. And thus he laid aside his prerogatives and his glory that he had in heaven and confined himself to this role of a servant. Again, he is who he is, always has been and always will be. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, right? But he took upon himself this form. Listen, this is an act of the will. This is a choice that is made. This is an action that is taken. Jesus took upon himself. That's what the scripture here says. Taking the form of a bondservant. It wasn't thrust upon him. He wasn't born without any knowledge or understanding of who he was. He didn't have a beginning. But his coming in the flesh was a choice. Jesus took upon himself the form of a bondservant. This term form is the exact same form in verse 6. He was the form of God. Now he is the form of a bondservant. He was in the nature of God. Now he is in the nature of a bondservant, a slave. Jesus took upon himself this form. In John 1 and verse 14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It wasn't flesh, but it became flesh. He wasn't flesh, He became flesh. Jesus was made. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. This was read by Cooper a little bit ago. Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 2. You know, it's interesting when you look at the book of Hebrews. You go through chapter 1 and what you see is the Hebrew writer's affirmation that Jesus is divine. And of course, the whole point of Hebrews is to exalt Jesus Christ as being above everything. The superiority of Christ is the point, and the superiority of the new covenant. And the gospel is the point of the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, or actually verse 9, let me back up to verse 9. The Hebrew writer says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, when he was in the form of God, before he took upon himself this form of a bond servant, could he experience death? No. That was an impossibility. He could not have experienced death in that form. So one of the things that he had to do was give up, or he had to empty himself of the nature or the quality that would prevent him from experiencing death. And he did that by taking upon himself this form of a servant, this form of a slave. That is, he took upon himself flesh. Because prior to that, he could not have died. And he was made a little lower than the angels. And the picture that the Hebrew writer is painting is, he's up here, angels are here, and so Jesus goes from up here to under here. He is made a little lower than the angels. He becomes man for the suffering of death, because in his previous state he could not experience that. In verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, he who sanctifies in this verse is Jesus. And those who are being sanctified are us. And so he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because he truly took upon himself flesh. And so verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For before he does not give, for he indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." Listen, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. He wasn't like his brethren before. He wasn't like us before, but he had to be made like us. And that was something he willingly took for us. And thus, he was made like us in all things, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now listen, he is the perfect high priest. He is our perfect representation, and he is our perfect go-between. He is our perfect mediator. And what equips him to be perfect, listen, why is he so superior to the priest of the Levitical priesthood? First of all, he never sinned. That's true. So he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. But he did offer sacrifice for us. But also, that which allows him to be the perfect mediator is that he also shares in the nature with the Father. So he can advocate for both sides. He can plead to the Father for mercy on our behalf. And he can plead for us to come and follow him, because he is taking us to the Father. And he partakes of the nature of both God and us. The perfect mediator, the perfect priest. And he has offered the perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that not just a normal human being could offer. Listen, Ezekiel, the 18th chapter in verse 20, says, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. For the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Listen, if Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, and he died the cruelest death in the world, the only person that he would save as a result of his righteous life would be who? Would be himself. That's who he would save. But since he is God in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and he left the glories of heaven and he came to this earth and he suffered, he is the Lamb of God, the gift of God for us, truly the Son of God, and thus a sacrifice worthy and acceptable for us, because he took upon himself flesh. He made himself of no reputation. The ESV says, being born in likeness of men. And that would correspond with passages like Romans 8:3, Galatians 4:4, you know, through a woman born of a woman under the law. Jesus came into this world under the law of Moses, and he lived perfectly. Thus condemning also, he condemned sin in the flesh through living a sinless life as a man. And so he was born in the likeness of men, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was victorious and overcame. And he didn't just clothe himself with flesh. He took upon himself flesh in the form of a servant. That word form again, not just dealing with the external appearance, but also with the nature. And so Jesus took upon himself flesh in a very real sense. Thus he was tempted in all points at just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He experienced all of our sufferings. You know, in the flesh he hungered. He got thirsty. He was able to learn and grow. He was able to pray. And he was tempted in all points as we are. He suffered. He experienced pain and death. And he was resurrected. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. All of this was made possible because he took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, found in the appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. Jesus said of himself that he came to do the will of the Father, John 10:18. He came to keep his commandments, John 14:31. Jesus says in his prayer in John 17:4, he says, "I have finished the work that you've given me to do." So it's time to go to the cross. In Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He humbled himself. He humbled himself in becoming a man. He humbled himself in leaving the glories of heaven and coming to this earth. But he humbled himself even more in obeying the Father, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And by the way, this is an emphatic form. Even the death of the cross. That is the death reserved for the most wicked, for the most deserving of capital punishment, and to be scorned and ridiculed by men. The most shameful of deaths. The most painful of deaths. And so Paul emphasizes even the death of the cross. Not just death. He didn't go quietly in the night. He suffered the most gruesome death you can imagine. The most shameful death you can imagine. And this was all done in obedience to the Father. Now, why did he do it? He did it for you, and he did it for me. C.S. Lewis once said that if he were the only human being, that Jesus would have died for him. It doesn't matter how many people exist, Jesus died for every one of them. That includes you. And Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient and adequate for every one of us. For every human being that has ever lived and ever will live. Again, of course, that has to imply that Jesus was more than just a man, right? Jesus gave himself for us, and without that great gift and that great sacrifice, we would all be hopeless and helpless. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, the prophet there speaks of that great sacrifice. It was for our iniquities. He was beaten. He was scourged. He suffered for our sins. In Romans chapter 5, again, Romans chapter 5, going down a little further than where we were a few moments ago, there in verses 8 through 10, where God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You go down even further to verse 19. And it says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That's talking about Adam. Because of what Adam did, listen, Adam opened the door for sin. Because of what Adam did, he allowed sin into the world. I don't inherit Adam's sin. In fact, you go back up to verse 12 and Paul makes that very clear. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." Listen, I die spiritually because I sin. That's why I die spiritually, because I sin. But Adam opened the door. But it says in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will become or be made righteous." It is what Jesus accomplished on the cross that I can become right with God. So Jesus took upon himself flesh. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, as a result of his obedience, the result of his humiliation, of his sacrifice, "Therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Jesus' position, his authority, his rank is above everything, everywhere, everyone, both in heaven and on earth. He is above it all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, there's only one who is not under Jesus, and that's the Father himself. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." That doesn't mean that we bow at a designation, J-E-S-U-S. By the way, Jesus' name in Greek is not Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus. In fact, Jesus' name wasn't Jesus in English when the 1611 King James translation came out. It was Jesus. Jesus, actually. Jesus. There were no J's in the English language at that time. But now his name is recognized in English as Jesus. Okay, but it's not the designation. It's his position, his authority, it's who he is. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We will all bow, every one of us. God's love is manifested through the great sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's love for us is manifested in what he's done for us. Leaving the glories of heaven, coming to this earth. Living as a man, suffering, experiencing temptation and all the sorrows that go along with humanity. And especially through the suffering of the death that he experienced on the cross. Even the death of the cross. it screams God loves us. And God has provided for us a way of salvation. We should love Him not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us, right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 4 and verse 9. Do we truly understand and appreciate the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice for us? What did Jesus really give up? What did He really go through for you and for me? Is Jesus your Lord? You know, again, one day, all of us are going to bow. We're going to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Now, you've got a choice. You can either bend the knee now on your own accord with your own will. You can willingly humble yourself before Him and obey Him and serve Him and be saved by Him. Or you can resist. You can reject. You can rebel. You can live against His will. You can live as you desire. But there's going to come a day, my friend. Just as sure as I'm standing here right now, there's going to come a day that you're going to stand before Him. And you're going to have to give an account. You will bow the knee. And if you're forced to bow that knee, what you're not only are you going to eventually confess Jesus for who He is, but you're going to confess it and then be told to depart from Him. And then you're going to be sent away for an eternity separated from God, from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, and from all the righteous who are saved. And you're going to be with Satan, with his angels, and with all the wicked who are lost. That's your choice. You can bow now, or you will bow later. Which one will you do? You know, there is a form that we must obey. Jesus came, He lived, He was crucified, He was buried, and He was raised from the dead. Have you been buried with Christ in baptism? Have you died to your sin and been made alive in Christ Jesus? Have you humbled yourself to the Lord and to the Father and submitted to His will in obedience by being baptized into Christ and being raised to walk in newness of life and service to the Father? Now that's all very important. And if you haven't done that, you need to do so. Of course, in our context, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians. And He's encouraging them to recognize the humility of Jesus Christ and the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we all need to conform to the attitude of Jesus Christ and humbly serving Jesus and working together as Christians. That's what we must do. If we're going to please God and we're going to be successful. And whatever our need is tonight, I hope and I pray that we will all yield our will to the Lord's will, humble ourselves to Him, and let's get busy doing the work that God wants us to do. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand, while we sing.